Well, good morning, FCC. How are you? Well, you're here, so it's going to be a great day. Hey, thank you for being here. And for me, it's such an honor to be able to stand in this pulpit and give God's word to you. I really commend our pastors looking at Ruth these last few weeks. And then today I get to open up and look at Esther. I get to travel around our district, so it's Wisconsin, the UP, a lot. I'm actually in a different church about two times a month, and so I'm very connected to pastors. I kind of look at my role as a pastor to pastor now, and I've done some survey. I said, hey, how many of you guys have actually preached on Esther? And I would tell you the vast majority, like maybe 95%, say, yeah, I've never really preached on Esther. So I really commend Faith Community Church looking at this remarkable woman, and I get to do really a flyover. So just so you know, it's a flyover of chapter 1 and 2 and just a little bit of chapter 3. I'm not going to do it justice, but I want to encourage everyone here today that over the next week or so, that you would read the book of Esther. It's not that long. And see what God has for you. So I want to encourage that. You can also watch the sermons online. You can listen audio as well. And so I just encourage you to do that because, quite frankly, we forget a lot of what we hear today, and it's a way to get this in our soul. Does that sound like a deal? Okay, now you can talk back to me. I know I don't have a beard, but you can fire up. All right. Let me open up in prayer. Father God, thank you for such a privilege to open your word today. I pray that you would be magnified, that you would be increased, you'd be renowned among not only Hudson, Wisconsin, St. Croix Valley, but across the whole nation, across the world, Lord. Thank you that this is the vehicle, the local church is the vehicle that you use to reach many people with the gospel. So Lord, I pray that you'd be with us today, that we would be attentive as we worship you in our mind, in our spirit. And I pray that you would be proclaimed. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, let me ask you a question. How many of you think that there's a challenge with you with the culture we live in, with low moral values that are completely different to you? Do you struggle with that, church? And who in this room hasn't experienced this tension of living in this culture? You know, when you are a religious minority living in a culture which has an opposite worldview, an opposite worldview of everything you value and you believe, what do? Do you withdraw? Do you cloister yourself? Do you try to fit in and keep your views totally silent and secret? Do you protest? Do you criticize? I don't think that works. Do you, church? There's a tension. There's a real tension. We live in this secular post-Christian era. What does that mean? It means that more people are distant. They don't have any religious affiliation. They just don't even think about God. And you see it across all aspects of our culture. We're immersed in this secular age. And have you noticed the deterioration of language and TV? Have you noticed that, church? Last couple of years, what about the increase in profanity? Like it's just common, like they bleep it out, but you know exactly what they're saying. What about the sexual scandals that we see in our culture? And the disrespect and the lack of decency in America today. I mean, I don't think there's a week that goes by that we don't hear of some kind of perversion in our culture. And I'm afraid that we're becoming numb to it. That we just go, oh, here we go, another fill in the blank. Well, I think there's a great need for loyal Christ followers, loyal devotion to our God, and loyal service to Him and His people. There's a great need, church. Let me ask you another question. Do you sense God is distant from you today? Do you sense that He's far away? Like He's removed, like he doesn't care about your situation. I think at times it's a challenge to trust God in these perplexing times when we think He's silent. Well, I also think it's a growth step when you trust Him anyway and you're loyal to God for deliverance. Amen? Today we look at a woman who exemplifies great courage even when God seems silent. Esther, the book of Esther, sandwiched between Nehemiah and Job. It's the only book in the Bible, you heard this last week, where the name of God is not mentioned. In fact, this book of the Bible really is not religious at all. So therefore, I encourage you to read it. The book has her name, but she did not write it. In fact, we really don't know who wrote it. We see so clearly in the book of Esther that God's presence and his provision are abundantly clear. We get to take a bird's eye view, so to speak, to go, wow, this is what was going on. And I'm sure Esther wasn't sensing that in the moment, but we have the benefit of the historical record and the Bible to go, wow, this is what God was doing. Amazing. And as we read this book, we discover God is putting himself on display in amazing ways, even though he's unnamed. Again, this is a story where God is hidden, but he's not absent. In scene one, by the way, I'm going to call it scenes, although they're chapters. That's for our benefit. So scene one, we're introduced to this king. Now, the Greeks call him Xerxes. He's the fifth king in Persia. His Hebrew name is Anareus. I didn't pronounce that correct. Hazareus, thank you. And in Esther 1-5, I'm going to read it for you. And if you have your Bible, you know, in the front of your chair there, you can pick out your Bible. It's page 410. 410. If you have your smartphone, you can use that, and it'll be on the screen. Verse 1, Esther chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persian Media and the nobles and governors of the province who were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and all the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This is the word of the Lord. So this book opens up describing this expansive kingdom of Ahasuerus, and the king is making preparations to invade Greece. So what he's doing is he's having a military parade. He's got all the local officials in his kingdom, and they're looking at his vastness. I was reminded of Ahasuerus. I think he's a little bit of a narcissist. I think he's showing off. And by the way, he invades Greece, and it's unsuccessful. And again, when you dig in Scripture, you find this out, and you go, wow, it's an amazing story. Now, at the time, the Persian Empire stretched from modern-day Libya to Africa all the way to Pakistan and its modern-day Iran. Ahasuerus ends this six-month summit of military planning with a seven-day banquet. If you look at Esther 1:8, it says, and drinking was according to this edict. There was no compulsion. For the king had given orders to the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Oh, is that dangerous, church? It's a drunk fest. They could do whatever they wanted. There was no compulsion. There was no law against whatever you wanted to do. Go for it. And on the seventh day, after a week of heavy drinking, Ahasuerus decides he wants to put his wife on display. Her name is Vashti. Queen Vashti is commanded by the king, is summoned by the king to show up and present herself. Look at Esther 1:11. The king commands his seven eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king and a royal crown, with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Can you believe that? These guys are drunk. The king is drunk. Vashti, if you read the scripture, she's having her own banquet. We don't know much about her, but we do know that she was a strong-minded, independent-thinking woman that was not afraid to go against her husband, the king. And she's going to have none of this. Scholars wrestle with this meaning. You know, what did it mean for the king to summon Vashti? Well, some think that maybe it was to come to the royal court unveiled, which would be a scandal in itself. That's the cultural norm in that area at the time. Others have suggested that she come just wearing her crown. Nothing else. Again, she's having none of that. And she may have been concerned about her dignity would be tarnished when she appeared before the king and all these men half drunk. Good for her, right? Come on, say amen. Just so you know, it was never safe for a woman in Persia. You know, there's parts of the world that is even true today. It's just not safe. Women of those days were subservient to men, and no one ever said no to the king. I think we take that for granted, don't we? We can say whatever we want, we can think whatever we want, and if we're commanded to do something, we have the choice not to do it. When you're in this kingdom, you paid a heavy price by refusing an order from the king. Alexander Wright, the 19th century Scottish minister, writes, "Whatever the royal order exactly was, the brave queen refused to obey it. Her beauty was her own and her husband's. It was not an open show among hundreds of half-drunk men. And in the long run, the result of that night's evil work was that Vashti was dismissed into disgrace and banishment." Only let us take heed to note that the sacred writer's whole point in this, that the divine hand was all the time overruling Ahasuerus' brutality. He was brutal. Vashti was brave enough to say no, which she knew, and you and I, we would agree, is blatantly wrong. She took a stand against the greatest power of that day, and she paid the consequence. Man, I need to say this. In our culture today, God never designed that a wife submit to her husband's evil desires. Never. And we need to be reminded of that. I love what Chuck Swindoll writes. He said, "A word of warning, be careful, men. What you ask of the woman God has given you, be certain that it doesn't assault her dignity as a person or turn a precious human being created in God's image into a sexual object of your own gratification." Isn't that good? So Vashti declines, Ahasuerus is furious. It's making him look bad. Can we just be honest, men? Do we ever like looking bad? This king did not want to look bad, and of course, he's intoxicated. His whole court's intoxicated, and he's afraid. How do I know he's afraid? Let's look at Esther 1:17-18. "For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia, Media, who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath of plenty." We better control these women. They're out of control. Vashti was banished from the kingdom forever. She's no longer the queen. The king makes it very clear, you don't disobey the king, period. Not even the queen. Now we move into scene two. At this point, the biblical text introduces us to two other main characters, and they're Jewish cousins. So they're related. They're descendants of the original Jewish captives that were taken from Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity. The older one is named Mordecai. He's about probably 15 years older than the orphan named Esther. If you look at chapter 2, verse 7, it says that her parents had died when she was very young, and Mordecai took responsibility to raise Esther. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, and her Persian name was Esther. Esther was in the minority. Her people, the Jews, came to Susa as captives. They were spoils of war. We don't even understand that, do we? We can't even comprehend that we're taken, people are taken from one location, taken to another location, and basically enslaved. They had no rights. They had no say in anything. So now we get to the point where the invasion of Greece was a failure. The king is depressed. He's a loser. I mean, let's just call him like it is. And it's about 4 years. So his advisors say, "Hey, you know what? It's time to get a new queen." Because they see him moping around. So let the search for a new queen begin throughout the whole Persian kingdom. Esther 2:8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken to the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Now, in verse 8, that verb taken can mean taken by force. These are 400 girls that are taken by force. Let that just sink in for a minute. We jump down to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and make her queen instead of Vashti. Esther at this time is probably around 20 years old. Quite young, wouldn't you say? You know, friends, I just wonder what that experience did to her. She had this inner and outer beauty. You can read the account in Esther in the first chapter and second chapter. And God's favor was already on her because she caught the eye of this king. Now, there's a side story to this, that in this process, Esther keeps her Jewishness quiet. There was great anti-Semitism in the Persian Empire. And so Mordecai knew that, and Mordecai said, hey, don't give away your nationality. Just keep it quiet. I wonder how many of us do that today. We live in this culture. We go to church on Sunday, but now we're back in the world as soon as we hit the parking lot, and we're going off to watch the games, and then we have work tomorrow, and we go to school, and it's very easy to keep silent and keep our faith and our relationship quiet. I think we all do it. Would you agree? To some extent. Mordecai's routine is to hang around the palace to really hear from Esther, but also to hear about Esther. Because again, he's got this guardian mentality. He wants to protect her. He wants to hear what's going on. So he's hanging around the citadel. Now in Esther 2:21, it tells that Mordecai overhears an assassination plot on the king. And I'm sure that he could have kept it quiet, but he tells Esther. Esther informs the king, and the king's life is spared. By the way, the two conspirators, they're hanged. Actually, they're impaled 7.5 stories high. You did something like this, you were going to be a public display of what you should never do. It was brutal. Now we jump down to scene 3, and we're introduced to the next character in the book, Haman. And he's been exalted by the king above all the royal officials. He's like second in charge. Why do we need to know about him? Well, he was an Agagite. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, by the way, that's where Pastor Tim Porter told me you can't go any farther than this. That's why you have to come back next week so you can hear the rest of the story. You think I'm joking? I'll be here. He's an Agagite. How many of you have that in your family history? Probably not. Verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, and after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hamathadatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And as you read through Esther, you hear this repeated, like he's an Agagite. And again, I can't give you more of the story because I'll get yelled at, but it's not a small detail. It's the origin of Haman's hatred for Mordecai and the Jews. It goes way back, hundreds of years. In fact, it's important to know that Haman is an Agagite. Why is that? Remember King Saul? He conquers the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel, he captures King Agag, the Amalekite king, and Saul was commanded by God to kill him and all the Amalekites. Guess what he does? I'm waiting for the answer. He doesn't do it. He rebels against God. Now we're seeing the consequences of that disobedience. And Samuel is now replaced Saul as king. And Haman knew the family history. And so did Mordecai. And he knew that this Jewish prophet killed his ancestors. There are built-in bitterness in Haman. And to make matters worse, Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. Remember chapter 2, verse 5 in Esther? Kish is from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is the line of Saul, and they knew the history. Do you understand why genealogies in the Bible are so exciting? Don't skip it. Take some notes. Try to figure it out. Be an investigative reporter and dive into that. You'll discover things that you'd never know before. Friends, I want to tell you, there's a power working here that's greater than Ahasuerus and Haman. There's a power providentially orchestrating events for his own purposes, and you see the affections from King to Esther. It's amazing to see God's providence when there were 25 million women that he had to sort through and got them down to one, Esther. 400 women spent a year being beautified. Ladies, how many of you would like that kind of pampering? His providence is demonstrated in Mordecai being at the right place at the right time to hear the assassination plot and then to warn the king. You see the invisible hand of God everywhere in this story, and life circumstance is ordered for divine purposes, and sometimes we just don't see it because we're too close. There's no coincidences. I think the world would like us to believe that, oh, it's just a coincidence. No, maybe it's God ordained. This is not random. Friends, while you and I are going through this life, we're going to experience delays. We're going to experience setbacks. Things actually may get worse. God knows. We have moved back to Wisconsin from 7 years of living abroad and then in Orlando, which is like living abroad. And I'm serious. And so we're living here coming up on 2 years. And about a year ago, my wife and I were having a conversation, and she said, well, you know, Glenn, you've kind of been in a funk, in a valley for 7 years. And it took me back. I'm like, what? So leaving the church that we planted and then moving overseas, living a different culture, planting a church and all the complexities and really the satanic attack that you experience living in a different culture. But it was too close. It's just me. I'm like, oh, I can handle that. The health setbacks and all this stuff. But now today, 2018, as we are rounding into 2019, I look back at God's hand. And even in the valleys and the difficulties and even in the sickness, God's hand was in that. Did he orchestrate it? To some extent, I would say yes in my life. But I trust him and I'm grateful. I can tell you today, That process of getting refined and being squeezed has humbled me. And I'm grateful. Understand this, there's a God in heaven that loves you. And I know we have guests here today, and I just want to encourage you, you know, just maybe come back and talk to the elders and the pastors here. And there's going to be a prayer team up here, and there's a connection part over there. We can't get this through this life alone. We cannot get through this life alone. So when the rubber meets the road, who are you going to go to? I got to tell you, you got to have a church family. By the way, is this church perfect? No, look who's standing up in front of you. But we're family, and we have to take care of one another. If you belong to God and his covenant of love, he's accomplishing a good and perfect thing in you, and you can rest in that. Friends, you can rest in that purpose. And again, these are challenging times to live in. And I think we can all agree that we can get pretty stressed out about what's going on in the world. The world's chaotic. It's disturbing. And I think in many ways it's frightening. Do I hear an amen? And I think we can make a change. We can do things differently to help, to make things better. By the way, the chaos that's going on in the world is not going on in the kingdom of God. Isn't that a relief? So I want to give you some application points. One of the things we need to be reminded, and I think this is where you need to come to church to hear the truth, is we need to do the right thing regardless of the consequence or the results. You need to do the right thing. We need to model to our kids and teach our young people what courage and loyalty look like. Parents, my kids are adults. I have 5 grandchildren. We did the best we could, but I'm telling you, all 3 of my kids love the Lord. They love their parents. They have jobs. I'm very grateful for that. And they're doing the best they can to make a difference with their friends. Sunday school workers, Awana leaders, coaches, teachers. By the way, Larry gave you an opportunity to be a greeter, to work in hospitality. Do you know how vitally important that is? People are lonely out there. If you just smile to them and welcome them, it's a game changer. Did you listen to his story? Do the right thing regardless of the consequences. The next application is we can have loyalty to God instead of compromise. I think we're challenged on a daily basis to compromise. God's provision to you is a reminder of his love to you. And we see this in Vashti's life, in Mordecai's life, in Esther's life. They each chose the hard, right thing. And that's what God calls us to do. By the way, courage is probably going to cost us something. I'm a little bit of a Civil War and World War II history buff, so I listen to books on audio and of Civil War, you know, basically stories, and I hear just the heroism and the bravery and the courage that some of these soldiers put forth for our freedoms. But you know what? It cost them something. And I know life is precious, and we don't even want to think that, but you just have to look at Vashti. She took a risk. You look at Esther and Mordecai. You might get rejected. They rejected Christ first. So what? You're going to get rejected. Those of you in middle school and high school, you're going to get rejected, guaranteed. And you're never going to feel like you fit in because you don't. You're going to get ignored. You're going to get excluded or worse. So my daughter and son-in-law have wonderful friends. Wonderful friends. And my daughter told me a story of one of their friends. This friend is in their late 20s. Working in a job in the cities, and the husband was required to travel alone with a woman. And he certainly didn't feel comfortable with that. And then there was a conference of some sort, and they were to rent an Airbnb, and there were 10 employees, 2 women, 8 men. And this young man stood up to his boss and said, I don't feel comfortable with that. I'm married. I have a daughter. I just don't want to do that. And a few days later, he was fired. I think he's an example of he didn't compromise. Well, his wife was 8.5 pregnant at the time. 8.5 months pregnant. And certainly they were worried about the loss of income. What are we going to do next? Luckily, they had a 4-month severance. And he was able to stay home with his pregnant wife and his daughter. And they had this special intimate time that they would have never been afforded if he was working a Monday through Friday job. Today, they have their 2nd child. He's got a new job that's actually paying him more money. It's a better job for him. And they look back at the loyalty to God and his loyalty to them. And their faith grew because they didn't compromise. Friends, this is real life. This could happen to you by not compromising. I look at Esther. Esther was a woman for such a time as this. We looked at Ruth. Ruth was a woman of such a time as this. But you have been divinely placed in your job, your neighborhood, your school, your city to make a difference for such a time as this. Time is running out. What does that mean? I don't know. It just seems like there's this culmination of just terrible stuff. I think the other application point is God wants to display himself through you. When you stand up and do the right thing, when you step in and you say, no, I'm not going to do that, and you wait in faith, that's the hardest thing for us Christians, isn't it, to wait? But sometimes we have to wait in faith. That's why missional community, being connected to a small group of believers is so important because they can give you counsel, they can give you encouragement. Friends, everything God has promised is coming, but we have to wait in faith. By the way, nobody in this story is given a shortcut to glory. Nobody. They do the hard thing first and are not immediately rewarded. Mordecai shows us that. The Bible says this, that God's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so heavy that he cannot hear. Whether you and I see him or not, he's at work in your life this very moment. So stop doubting. Trust God. Esther is a great example of that. Now, some of you that are here today, you know that. You're like, yep, check. Great service, check. But some of you maybe need to ask God a couple of things. Here they are. That he would give you a discontent for this superficial, secular trappings that this world is presenting to you, and that you would go deeper, you'd have a deeper desire of spiritual truth. There's a prayer that Scott Rideout shared with us staff. Scott is our president for Converge. He's actually going to be a keynote speaker the end of October when we have our annual meeting here. You can come and hear him. He's really great. He used to pray this with his kids. He says, the prayer is, Lord, help me to know the right thing to do and the courage to do it. And he prayed that over his kids ever since they were little. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? Lord, help me know the right thing to do and the courage to do it. Some here today, you may have to ask God for discernment to the deceitfulness of our secular thinking and philosophies that have intruded our lives, that we just take it for granted. It's been so insidious. And ask God to give you wisdom. By the way, have you heard this saying, you can't have your foot in both worlds? You gotta make a choice. Now, do you think one person can make a difference, church? Come on, talk back to me. I think we see examples throughout our culture, throughout our history. You look at Ruth. Ruth made a difference. In today's story, Esther makes a difference. Mordecai did. Friends, the good news is you can too. There's a poem by Edward Everett Hale that I came across just this week, and I really like it. It's not on your screen, but just listen to it. I am the only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. Isn't that good? The last application point is this. What have you done about the gospel? It's more than just church, friends. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? What does that mean? It means that you are going this way down the secular path and you say, no, I got to change because I'm headed to disaster. And you put your faith, your trust, and you don't even know what that means, but that's why you're connected to a church that helps you. We're never to walk through this world alone. God so loved the world that he did something. He sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty of your sins and my sins. So the question today is, choose who you're going to be loyal to, Christ or the world. Today is the day of salvation. So there's a prayer team that's going to come up here. Pray with them. Larry, you see Larry over here. Pray with him. Steve's around. Don't leave here with that question. Go, man, am I saved? What does that even look like? Let's stand and close as we pray. Father, we are encouraged by the amazing story of Esther. Thank you that you are the same God today that you were then, that all things are being worked together by your power for our good and your eternal glory, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you that we don't live in a world of random events, but that our steps are ordered by you that fit into your sovereign purpose. How wonderful to know that and to be comforted by that. Thank you for this truth that takes fear and doubt and questioning out of this life. And we can live and rest in peace in your sovereign providence. Please give us courage today and tomorrow and the days to come to live out in this fallen world. Help us to be loyal to you and your word. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.